I want to let you know, I'm continuing to ponder. I was going to say this before, but I want this to be on the recording, too. I'm continuing to ponder, and that's okay. Remember how I mentioned, I think it was last week, that I've stopped using pen in my Bible because I was using too much white out because I wasn't agreeing with notes I wrote down, so now I try to do it in pencil. So what I'm saying is continue to ask questions. I love your questions. And sometimes it takes years until we can verbalize what we believe and feel somewhat okay with it. Maybe you have an added thought. Maybe you have a different view, especially because end times is speculative. There's no verse that says, thou shalt believe in a rapture before the tribulation, okay? But what you do is you look at the entire context, being the entire scripture, and, you know, if it's you, if you've come to the view of post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, you know, you look for those verses that support that view. And maybe I might not have done enough research, so I want to go back. In our enrichment class this past Sunday, Sharon Wilkin, you asked such an astute question at the end. Yeah, and it pulled me back. And I was saying something, and I thought, to answer it, and I thought, I don't know if that's the right answer. So I'm doing some more study on it, and that's okay. I mean, and I thought your question was great. So are you thinking, what was my question? Yeah. So it was, and no, it was about Ezekiel. We were in Ezekiel 48:35, and the placement of that passage, of that verse. So, and then Connie shared last week about the bow and her thoughts, especially, and she cited the reasons why. That's important. That's important. So definitely iron sharpens iron. And I was pondering about the horses because I was talking to Debbie's table with Valerie and Janice and Cindy and Marilyn and Sandy and Connie. You weren't here last week, but we were talking about, and we missed you, and Fawn. And we were talking about the horses. And horses, you know, you don't think horses, what are they doing in this vision? Well, what do they represent? Power. And I was thinking of the first rider. He went forth to conquer. And he was conquering. He went forth to conquer. And horses depict war, especially in Roman times. And that's what we're talking about. And Connie, you're saying what?
Judgment, too.
And judgment?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, because when we look, and kind of saying judgment, while in war, judgment calls are being made. But when we look at Jesus returning on a white horse, how are we going to see him coming when we celebrate Lamb Selection Day on April 9th? You know, many of us know it as Palm Sunday, but it was called Lamb Selection Day in Jesus' day, and for years before that, since the first Passover, because that's when the lambs were brought in. Anyway, he came on the colt of a donkey. That was an animal of peace. Okay, horses are for war and judgment. And when Jesus returns with us following him, there's judgment coming with Jesus' return, his second coming, his physical second coming. So just contemplate these things. But he comes, Revelation 19:11, this is so important. He comes in righteousness, it says, and he judges and makes war. Big difference. All the difference in the world, Nancy.
Why would a donkey signify peace when a donkey is so stubborn?
Okay, donkey is stubborn. Why would a donkey signify peace? I think of beast of burden. Beast of burden, who you use to carry things, it's more submissive. This is just my thought. That's just my thought, because I don't think I've ever been asked that question before. But, Connie?
I'm kind of remembering the donkey of Balaam, too, Balaam and Balaam.
Poor donkey.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That was so sad. He mm-hmm. saw the angel of judgment, and mm-hmm. Balaam was riding on his back, and he tried to turn away so that they're not struck with
yeah.
a sword.
Right.
And Balaam starts beating him and beating him and threatens to kill him, and then God gives the donkey a voice.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, a voice. It's just such an interesting account.
And someone might say, do we take that literally? Yes, yes, because God can do anything, right? We're going to see that more so today. And, you know, I think of John, the Apostle John, beholding the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We read that in Revelation 5:5. However, John also sees a lamb standing, a lamb as if he was slain, standing, okay, standing in victory, but as if he had been slain. Do you see that picture there? What a contrast. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he's the lamb. He's the conquering Messiah who conquers because he died for us. He conquers through his sacrificial death. So much to ponder. It's good to ponder. It's good to ask questions always. And so we've been seeing Jesus breaking the seals. Next week, believe it or not, we're going to look at Revelation 8. We're not even talking about Revelation 7 now and yet, but we are today, and next week, Revelation 8. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but how are you understanding the unloosing of the seals? And I'm not even going to look at your faces, but you might be saying in your mind or audibly, I'm not. I have no idea. We need to remember that the seven seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation, culminating with the return of Jesus. But we've only seen six seals being opened in Revelation 6. And we won't see that seventh seal opened until we get to Revelation 8. So, and I was talking to Anna the other day on the phone, and we were talking about the scroll, and to refresh some memories, and maybe because some of you have just come to the class later on, the scroll that we see Jesus taking from God the Father, typically a scroll could be 15 to 30 feet long, all right? And for more of a picture, because we're talking about the seals, as the scroll was rolled up, the edge would be sealed, and then it would be written on further, it would be rolled up further, and it would be sealed, and it would be written on further and rolled up further, and it would be sealed. So when Jesus is breaking open the seals, part of that scroll is being poured out. The judgments are being poured out onto the world. And remember, this scroll is the title deed to the earth. And the seventh seal, you might get tired of me saying this, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And when the scroll is completely unfurled, so to speak, unfolded, the earth is reclaimed. Okay, so we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And it's on, I believe, page 6. Yes, page 6 of your handout. And we're going to go through this fast. Yeah, famous last words. So, because I've noted in blue only where I want to go. I'll blue on my handout, right? So we were looking at Revelation 6:12. That's page 6 of your handout. It's within the second paragraph of that page, all right? And my question to you before we read this Revelation 6:12 through 16 is, when does this occur during the tribulation? Keep that in mind. So John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay. A great earthquake, going back to verse 12. in Matthew 24. Remember we were equating, we were contrasting, not contrasting, we were understanding how Matthew 24 is in sync with Revelation 6 last week. Matthew 24 being the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking to his disciples and giving us the information on what's going to happen in the tribulation. And in Matthew 24:7, Jesus says there will be many earthquakes. Well, then we come upon this in 12, and it says a great earthquake happens. And remember, this is the sealed judgment. These are the first judgments. We have yet to come into understanding the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Okay, so again, my question is, when does this portion of Revelation 6 occur during the tribulation? All right, and then we see the sky receding as a scroll. You know what that word receding means in the Greek? Parting. It parts, like it talked about when the missionaries Barnabas and Saul parted from the other missionaries. I think it was Barnabas and Saul, and there was a parting of the ways. All right. So we'll talk more about that in a moment. But then look at verse 16. These people who are crying out and asking for the rocks and the mountains, isn't that absurd to fall on them and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne? I don't know about you, but in the past couple of weeks I thought, I've read that passage before, but that hit me for the first time in terms of when is this happening? What are they seeing, right? So, we know that while Jesus says that there will be earthquakes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and those are birth pangs. Here we read about a great earthquake. And also the Hebrew prophets predicted that in end times, God would shake the earth. And we read that in Haggai 2:7, I will shake all nations, God says, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. You know who that is? That's Jesus, the desire of all nations. And we get that from Psalm 2:8. So that sounds like it's close to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. I'm going to tell you that in this Revelation 6, in Seal 6, what we just read, there are five different previews of the remainder of the tribulation period. That's how I'm understanding. And these previews, I said there are five of them. There's a great earthquake, and this is not in your handout. I just put it on the side of my handout last week. There's a great earthquake. We see the sun. We see the moon. We see the stars. There are cosmic disturbances that are a direct interference from God. It's not something that NASA has seen. It's not something that we know of from millennia past. It's a direct interference from God. And that sounds awful. A direct doing from God. He causes it to happen. And it happens during the tribulation. Right? And so the opening of the sixth seal, and we behold that great earthquake. And so, being that this is a catastrophic event, or so it seems, when you go back to Revelation 6, this is in your handout still, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. It could have been because it's such a cataclysmic event that there were volcanic eruptions. And what do you have with volcanoes? Ash spews into the atmosphere and it darkens everything, okay, blackening the sun. The moon became blood. It gave the moon a red hue. Again, these are unusual cosmic disturbances that God causes. And in Matthew 24, 29 to 30, and I'm on the bottom of page 6, Jesus told his disciples, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And so we see these cosmic disturbances during the tribulation, coming directly before the second coming. And again, the sky receding as a scroll. It's a parting. And it just grieves me so that these people there that are not receiving Jesus, that are not repenting and coming to know the Lord, say, fall on us to the rocks and mountains, and from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now think of the great white throne. The great white throne of judgment happens after the millennial kingdom. I got to tell you, now Lindell isn't here today, but this chart that she sent me and that you all have is fantastic, okay? And really look at it a little more this week, because we're going to talk about it next, I hope. Or I want questions. I would love to hear your questions based on what we're seeing in this chart. But at the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20:11, the people, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Doesn't this sound like the sixth seal is pointing so vividly to what's happening, what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation? Okay? So for the time frame, and you probably see that word time frame in your handout, I'm on page 7, there are verses in Isaiah. There are verses in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, rather. Just become familiar with them in terms of chronology and putting all this together, if you have that desire to do so. Continuing in Revelation 6, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's going to happen. And then it says in Revelation 6, 15 and 16, and the kings of the earth, again, this is just in the sixth seal, the kings of the earth, the great men, we read this already, the rich men, the different people, that's when they call out and ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. You know who the kings of the earth are? In Psalm 2:2, they're the ones that are coming against the Lord and against his anointed. And they, the kings of the earth, will commit fornication with Babylon. And then in Revelation 16:14, the sixth bowl is poured out on the spirits of demons, and they gather the kings to do battle on that great day of God Almighty, preparing for Armageddon. So again, we're seeing the time frame so close to the end of the tribulation. Now, I'm going to just drop down to where it says Revelation, I'm on page 8, 6:16. Again, with these people calling out to the rocks and mountains, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Do you think they're seeing, perhaps? Do you think they're seeing God on his throne? The sky is receding. It's pulling back. I really believe that they do. And there'll be no hiding. There can't be any hiding. And that's what is told us in Revelation 20 when the non-believers come before the great white throne of judgment. And the wrath of the Lamb, sometimes when we read that passage in Revelation 17, I think it's 17. It's 16, from the wrath of the Lamb. No, let me go back. Let me look at Revelation. You could turn in your Bibles if you want. It's 6:16. Yeah, it is 16. So it says, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, no, it is 17. This is where I want. For the great day of his wrath has come. And you're thinking that, whoa, that's it. It doesn't come until the sixth seal. You need to know, and it's in your handout, that the word that's used for wrath there, and or has come, rather, is in the aorist indicative. I have no idea what that means. But I do know, when I looked it up, it refers to something that has happened previously. That's what aorist indicative means. It's the word helthen. And H-E-L, do you see where I am? Page 8, moving towards page 9. And it means it has arrived already. His wrath has arrived already. And, of course, he's the one that's breaking the seals that are on that scroll. So, and then the question is, who is able to stand? Going back, though, to the wrath, and why are they saying that at this time? They've just recognized it. They just recognized it. And yet, what are they not doing? They're not submitting to Jesus. They're not falling before him. and saying, save us. The question is, who is able to stand? What a question! Who is able to stand? God has provided the way, but people don't know. And that word able is in the present tense. So these people are concerned with now that we see who he is, who's going to stand? And they ask the inanimate objects to fall on them and hide them from God. Don't we see this happening in so many lives today? And it's going to get worse and worse. People are going to become more and more hardened, man.
Don't you think it's because they don't see his righteousness? They are not aware of his righteousness? Maybe they see him as evil.
They could very well, yeah. Mm-hmm. Because there are other, when we move through the trumpet judgments and the bold trumpets, it's that impression that you see these people have been hardened, you know. And they have rejected thus far, and they instead of becoming softened. And sometimes that's the case, though, right? God softens heart. I've seen 99-year-old people come to know the Lord. Praise God. And that's only God doing that work. So, but yeah, there is a hardening, man. Thanks, Nancy.
I'm confused. When the sky recedes and people are able to look up and see the heavenlies,
that's only God allowing them to see that. Because...
But when is the stuff falling?
I know, it's falling all around them.
But wouldn't that make them look more towards God? Why would that harden their hearts?
We would think that. We would think that. You know, some of us here maybe have gone through in their lives some hardening and didn't come to know the Lord till later. And it was a struggle, perhaps. So we, as because our hearts are softened, because we know him.
But isn't that kind of like seeing the parted sea? He's got this huge visual in front of you.
Yeah, but look what happened when they came over, when they walked on dry ground, when the sea was parted, and then there was worship of the golden calf. You know, so it's... We live in a fallen world. If we're not believers to begin with, I mean, not to begin with like when we're born, I don't mean that, but if we don't come in an early age, and it gets harder, it gets more difficult. That's a human perspective speaking, though. It's not difficult for God. And, you know, we read in Romans, I keep going back to Romans 1, 18 to about 25, verses 18 to 25, where God says, I'm going to give you up to your desires, basically, a reprobate mind, uncleanness, vile passions. So the thing is, again, I pray that there is an urgency that God is impacting you with, an urgency to share now before it's too late. Okay. So that's what I wanted to share with you about last week. Going forward into this week, I don't know where I am. Oh, here I am. Here I am. Okay. How about standing? And we're going to read Revelation 7. Well, and this is important. Okay. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, after these things, at what things? Everything that John saw and heard through divine revelation via a vision under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what did he see? He saw Jesus opening, breaking open those six seals, and he saw the global impact from the judgments in those six seals which were broken. And he knows now the question to what was posed at the end of Revelation 6 and verse 17, who is able to stand? And so after these things, John is going to receive a new vision, the vision that we read of in Revelation 7. And we need to know, this is so important, and we're going to see more interludes as we move on in Revelation. But Revelation 7 serves as an interlude. It serves as a transition. It's a break. It's intermission, okay? It gives us breathing space. It occurs before the seventh seal. And so this recess delays just for a brief moment the more intense judgments that come in the trumpet judgment. So it gives us respite. Chapter 7 gives us respite. And we need to know, and this is in your handout, that in Revelation 7, what we read about these two distinct groups does not advance the chronology of Revelation. It just serves as a pause, as a parenthesis, as an explanation to what we have read thus far. And John is going to receive this new vision, and again, he's going to receive the answer to who will be able to stand. So this interlude in Revelation 7 provides details for us concerning the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God and also the results of that sealing. So there's two distinct groups, as I said just before, in Revelation 7. Who will be able to stand. That's what we're seeing. Two distinct groups who will be able to stand. The 144,000 servants of God on earth, and then those who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation because of what the 144,000 shared with them. But before the sealing of the 144,000, we see that John saw four angels positioned on the four corners of the earth. Of course, you know, four corners of the earth. That talks about direction, north, south, east, west, all right? And the four winds, we've seen this in other places in the Bible. It's used to describe either the whole of earth or the whole of heaven, because heaven has north, south, east, west as well in some passages. And the four winds encompass all those directions. And you know what? When the four winds is used in other Bible passages, and we're not going to go through all those passages, those references, but it would behoove you to do that in your study time. Four winds typically talks about an event that's less than pleasant. Typically talks about a devastating event. And wind is also speaking to God's breath or his spirit. And that we see judgment associated with as well. So check out the references that are in your handout concerning that. And I've talked about Pharaoh and the Red Sea, etc. But it seems that the best way to understand the wind in Revelation 7, it's speaking of judgment and the influence of God, which is about to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. Nancy?
When you do this study, so you're looking at wind, you have all these, do you have your concordance out?
I use I have it on the computer. So I used to go to Strong's and flip through. But I just go to that passage, and a Blue Letter Bible is one tool that I use, Blue Letter Bible. And you can access Strong's through that, okay, for the word study. So in Revelation 7, we're seeing that these winds are going to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees, but they're being held back. Okay, so again, we have this respite. And then you ask, well, why does God then talk about harming the earth, the sea, and the trees? Well, that's part of the earth's support system, isn't it? And in Romans 1, we read about mankind worshiping the creature rather than the creator, worshiping that which has been created rather than worshiping God, who is the creator. So God is setting about to destroy this quote-unquote idol. And then in verse 2, we read, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Some people have thought this angel, this other angel, to be either Jesus or to be an archangel or the Holy Spirit. There's no scriptural foundation for that. The other angel is, guess what?
Another
angel. And other or another is of the same kind. All right. So he just has a special task. And that his mission is to seal the 144,000. He's coming from the east. He's ascending. Interesting. He's not descending. And remember, angels are ministering spirits that God sends to serve those who will inherit salvation. So perhaps he's coming from a different mission and then going to do the sealing. And actually, the angel having the seal of the living God, this is not a seal itself, the seal of the living God, but it's the instrument. He has the instrument which will seal the 144,000. Think of it like a signet ring. You read that throughout the Old Testament, especially. Kings had signet rings, you know, and they would use the signet ring to press into and impress its image into wax, which was melted on a document, right? So, and that would always specify authenticity, ownership, and protection. Think of what's being offered to these 144,000. They belong to God. God is sealing them. They're going to be protected. And it's authentic. It's from Almighty God. And the seal is the angel sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And in Revelation 14:1, we're told that the mark is the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. Now, again, these 144,000 are noted as the servants of our God. Keep that in mind. Even underscore that. Because, man, it hit me like never before last week. Okay, the servants of our God. So they're going to be protected from death under the Antichrist persecution, and they're going to be protected from all the disasters that are going to rain, that are going to rain upon the earth. Now, here's a question. Are we sealed?
Yes.
Are we sealed? Yes. Amen. Ephesians 1, 13, 14 tells us, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Wow. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. And John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. He didn't see the sealing. He heard the number of those who were sealed. The number. Now, I really wanted us all to read that passage in Revelation 7 because it's kind of tedious when you went through those 12 tribes, wasn't it? And 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes were noted. And God is a God of detail. Don't we see that over and over again? This is part of God's plan, and this is not a random number. The 144,000 isn't, 12,000 isn't, and I want that to stick in your mind. And do with it as you see fit, because we're going to talk about how some people see the 144,000. So who were sealed? That's perfect passive participle. For those of you who are into English grammar, literally though, it means ones having been sealed. So the action of sealing has happened already. And the angel just recounts the total number of individuals who by this time have been sealed. Now, my question was, when were they sealed? When were they protected? So we're going to hold on. We're going to hold on till I answer that. Hold on a little bit. I want us to review, because in reading some different views on this passage, I thought, you know, I got to pull back and I've got to see what our Bible study tools are. And so in your handout, you see, or maybe not, maybe this is not in your handout. So I'm going to ask you, how many references, how many Old Testament references did I mention, and more so in the first semester, that we find in the book of Revelation? How many references from the Old Testament are in the book of Revelation? Over 800. Over 800. No, I didn't go that much. Connie says over 800. Maybe. It's 550. Still a lot, but 800 is wow. And maybe. Did you read that someplace? Okay. The plot of the Bible, the one story, our Bible is one narrative, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, falls under creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Always remember that. Overarching theme of the Bible is the glory of God. We have been talking about a sub-theme a lot the past few weeks, the glory of God and salvation through judgment. And the boldest picture there is the cross of Jesus. He provides salvation for us. He took our judgment. Okay? But we see this throughout the Bible, the glory of God and salvation through judgment. The underlying principle of the Bible is the character of God, who He is. And we have to remember He's faithful and He's true and He's holy. And another one that I don't think I put in your list of Bible study tools in week whatever it was, we need to remember that God's will can never be thwarted. Okay, God's will can never be thwarted. God is unfolding His plan of redemption. And we need to understand the Bible literally. Okay, there's a phrase, there's a little ditty that says, when the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. So yes, we do have symbolism in Revelation. We have figurative language. But that, most of the time, points, the answers are found in the Bible. And symbolic pictures, we talked about this last week with the writers, always point to something literal. Okay. Important question in understanding the Bible. And I mean the whole Bible. Why did God choose Israel? To accomplish His purposes. Okay. Doesn't mean that each Jewish person is going to be saved. That is not what it means. We are saved. The body of Christ, we have been chosen for salvation. God has given us salvation. God chose Israel to accomplish His purposes. So Israel continues to exist and God protects them, right? And because many of God's purposes have yet to be fulfilled. We're not living in the millennial kingdom as yet, or in the eternal state. So Israel continues to exist. We do need to remember there's one way of salvation throughout the whole Bible. It's through Jesus only. It's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. So actually we can say salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And here's the kicker. God chose, I'm a kicker, I don't know why I said that. God chose Israel to serve as his witnesses to the world. That was one of the reasons he chose them. And that's in Isaiah 43:10 and else there, right? So keep that in mind. So I want to jump to 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. 144,000. I'm on page 4 of your handout. There is the tendency on the part of quite a few interpreters to ignore the literal meaning of numbers. Not only this number, but others, all right? So don't you think with what we read when we stood up that God goes to a great length to make the readers understand that this is literal, 144,000, and then going through each tribe, okay? God gives us how he arrived at the 144,000. Is there significance to the number 12? Let me just say there were 12 tribes in Israel. That was the complete number of tribes in Israel, 12. Jacob had 12 sons. 12 speaks to completeness. Jesus chose 12 disciples. There were 12 apostles. There will be 12 gates made of pearl in the New Jerusalem. And you can find other 12s in different areas of the Bible. Okay, so I believe I take 144,000 literally. Who are the 144,000? There's conjecture about that. But it says the tribes of the children of Israel. So I'm going to say they're the tribes of the children of Israel. That's who they be. They're physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in other words, another way of saying that, it's national ethnic Israel. Is Israel a nation? Are they an ethnic people group? Yeah, okay. Now, last semester, during week 5, if you want to go back to it, we talked about how we can understand the book of Revelation. And some of you may be thinking, I should have heard that lesson. But it's there on the website for you. We talked about 4 approaches to the book of Revelation. And this is going to help you. I'm going through this maybe seemingly tedious explanation, because when you hear sermons, when you read notes, when you read sermons and you see a different interpretation, you need to keep this in mind. 4 approaches to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to say those 4 approaches spill out into how to understand the Bible. Okay, there's the preterist approach. This is not in your handout, but you can get it. You can get it from week 5 online. Preterist approach. How many have heard of preterism? Everything, all prophecy has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled. The preterists believe this. I don't believe this, okay? All prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? Some preterists believe we're either in the tribulation now, some preterists believe that we're in the millennial kingdom. What is anything amiss with that view? My goodness, Marion's saying. Yeah. Then there's the historicist view. And that sees Revelation as a survey of the church age. It's all the church, all right? From the apostolic times to the present time. What do you think? No, I heard Marion saying no. Okay, and she said it for all, right? No, no, you need to come to conclusions yourselves, okay? Then there's the idealist view, which says Revelation is an account of the struggle between evil and good. So we go to Star Wars, you know, we think of that, all right? Then there's the futurist view, and it sees Revelation as prophecy, as events to come. It sees Revelation, most of the events, as being in the future. And the futurist view understands the events of Revelation 6 through 22 as future. And those chapters literally and symbolically depict literal people and events. Events that will literally be fulfilled will be the second coming of Jesus, the millennium, and the final judgment and the eternal state. All right? And those who hold this view generally believe that after Revelation 3, everything after Revelation 3 will be fulfilled in the future. Of those four views, preterism, the historicist view, historicist view, idealist view, and the futurist view, only the futurist view approaches and interprets Revelation via the grammatical historical method. Okay, what does that mean? A literal approach and taking history into account as well. Because the Bible is a history book, isn't it? But it's a supernatural history book. Oh. So, the answer to who are the 144,000, you know what? It's going to depend on the view that you have, one of those four views. Start. That is in the first semester, and it's week 5, How to Understand the Book of Revelation. And so that's going to, too, color how you understand the Bible as well. Any questions about that? All right. You're probably thinking, I think I have some, but I don't know how to ask that. All right. Yes. Sandy.
Over
I do. I do, because God can do anything. And that's why you'll hear sometimes 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know what? They weren't lost. They weren't lost. The 10 lost tribes filters into a belief that coming under the label of British Israelism, that believes that the 10 lost tribes have become Gentiles and that the Jewish people are cursed. Now, how I know that the 10 lost tribes weren't completely lost. Well, they're not lost because God lays them out right here in this list that we have. But when you go back to the history books like Second Chronicles, you'll find that some of the tribes in the northern kingdom, those who were devoted came down to Jerusalem and they lived there. And so, what got me into looking more into that, I would read the account from the Gospels regarding Jesus' birth, and we find Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple, and Anna was there, right? And Anna is from the tribe of Asher. And you're thinking, what's she doing there? They're lost! No, because many of the tribes came to Jerusalem. So, but I think the answer, the simple answer is God. God knows who they are, and he's pulling this together.
Don't they know who they are?
Some of them don't. Some of them don't, because the records have been destroyed. They were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And my understanding is that DNA, you know if you're from the tribe of Levi, you know, if you're from one of those tribes. But it's only, the Kohanan tribe, or the tribe of Levi. So the futurist understands the 144,000 literally as being ethnic national Jews. And but I want to, let's look at verse 4. And again, this is in your handout. When John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Nothing in that passage leads us to interpret anything other than literal number of Jews. Again, 12,000 taken from every tribe, and the tribes are specific. Some have said that this is, the 144,000 is stylized. I went to a website under Gospel Coalition. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but I put in Google 144,000 because I wanted to get some different takes on it. And this pastor says many sincere Bible-believing Christians would understand the 144,000 like this. The church is raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. During the time when the church is gone, a remnant of 144,000 ethnic Jews is converted, 12,000 from each tribe. These Jewish converts in turn evangelize the Gentiles. And I'm reading this, and I'm reading it with this sing-songy tone in my mind, because I know full well he's going to say, and I don't believe this, because he does. He says, I don't believe this. This is why I don't believe in. He says the 144,000 are not an ethnic Jewish remnant. The 144,000 represent the entire community of the redeemed. I'm just going to stop there. I could go further, but I'm not. Because if the 144,000 represent all the redeemed from eons past, the Old Testament saints, and through the church age, and moving forward into the tribulation, although we're just starting to see the persecution, well, then why did they have to be sealed? Those people died! And I don't know, these Jewish people who were sealed, they didn't die yet. The 144,000. That's why they're being sealed, because they have to be protected. So I thought, are you kidding me? So, just very interesting. And so just in case, and I'm saying this, just in case you hear some comments and you see red flags. Now, you might see red flags, but when you ponder it more and you study more, you go back to the Word, you might say, oh, yeah, that is biblical, Anna.
Says they're virgins.
Well, and it says, go to Revelation 14:1, that these are men who have not been defiled by women. So it's pretty specific. I know, but it blows me away because I can take that literally. Isn't that exciting? We don't have to have somebody telling us, well, you know, you pull that out. It's just, God is a God of detail. And he's telling us that he's doing something marvelous that we can marvel at, all right? So, and always, when it comes to the book of Revelation and when we come to the tribulation, a very significant question to ask about the tribulation is, what is the purpose of the tribulation? What is the purpose? And if you believe, and many of you might, that the church is going to go through the tribulation, no matter if it's a little bit or a lot, the whole thing, what is the purpose of the church in the tribulation? Ask yourselves those questions if you're, you know, veering in that direction. So as far as the purpose of the tribulation, and I'm on page 3 or 4. I'm on 4, okay. God's wrath is poured out on a rebellious, sinful world. There's God's vindication that we are seeing. God is vindicating himself through the tribulation. We see the purging of Israel, preparing them for the Messiah. And we see a movement toward the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and then we see the eviction of Satan from heaven down to earth. But then we see him being thrown into the abyss. So remember, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel. And the church is not seen on earth after Revelation 3 until mid chapter 19 of Revelation. All right, and we have to move on and say God's will, again, God's will can never be thwarted. God chose Israel to be his witnesses. He chose Israel to be his servants. And check out those verses, Isaiah 41:8 and Isaiah 48:1. And they were to share the truth about the one true God to the Gentile nations that did not believe in one God. Did they do real well? Not so much. But God's will cannot be thwarted. So we look into the future for a future fulfillment of them being Israel, being utilized as his witnesses. Okay, so we see the tribes of the children of Israel. Literally, that means sons of Israel. And they're the same 12 tribes of the children of Israel whose names will be on the gates of the New Jerusalem, which you read in Revelation 21:12 and following. Jesus told the apostles that they're going to rule over those tribes in the future. And some have wondered, and You might be thinking of this. Why Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in that listing that we read in Revelation 7 of the tribes? And most scholars agree that it's because of idolatry. Dan was involved in, they were guilty of idolatry. And also Ephraim was as well. And you've got passages, you've got scripture references there for you to read. But you know what? This is just so beautiful. While Dan is not in that list, Dan is the first one to receive the allotment of land in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that God's grace? And doesn't he want us to see that? That's magnificent. So these 144,000 are said to be servants of God. I'm still on page 4. I guess I put a lot on page 4. I don't know. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it says in Revelation 7:3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. To me, this was huge because I had been talking about them as evangelists. I was always using that verbiage when I talked about the 144,000 because I see this great multitude coming out from in heaven as fruits of their labor, of their labors of evangelism. So, and for a time, I was thinking, I say evangelists, but the word is servants of God. So it just seems to have less of an impact when you say servants of God, doesn't it? Because evangelists, you know what they're going to be doing. But servants of God, I don't know. Well, last week when I was putting some of these passages together, I thought, Kathy, are you kidding me? This is great. God, you are great. They're noted throughout Scripture, Israel is, as servants, and it's in conjunction with their being witnesses for God. Isaiah 41:8, and we're on page 4 still. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So physical descendants. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Wow. So his servant, their being servants, equates to their being witnesses. Now, this is what you need to see very plainly, too. In Isaiah 48:1, it says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. You have to underscore. Well, it is underscored for you in my notes. It is anyway. Then highlight that. Yeah, Israel was called my servant by God, but there's a comparison in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, between Israel as God's servant and the Messiah as God's servant. Have you seen that? If you've looked from Isaiah going forward, like from 42, Isaiah 42 on through Isaiah 53, isn't Jesus the suffering servant? And when you take a look at those chapters in Isaiah, where it says, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. That's talking about Jesus. That's talking about righteous Jesus, the righteous Messiah who is the suffering servant. Israel, though it was chosen to be witnesses, they were chosen to be servants of God. They weren't righteous. We're not righteous, are we, until we come to know the one true God? And there was, let's face it, when we read the prophets in the Bible, man, there's a lot of lambasting going on, a lot of warning on the part of the prophets, God inspiring them to do so. Israel, get your act together or you're going to be carried away into exile. The northern kingdom was carried away by Assyria, the southern kingdom, Judah, and Benjamin were carried away into Babylon. So, but here back in Revelation 14, 4 and 5, these are the ones in the description of the 144,000 who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits. First fruits, circle that, to God and to the Lamb. and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Praise God that Jude 24 tells us that God's desire is to present us blameless, without fault, before his throne. And it's not righteousness on our own, is it? It's because of Jesus' righteousness. So that's a good verse to tuck away. Verse 24 in Jude for us, for encouragement, for our position in Christ. So it does appear that the 144,000 have an evangelistic ministry. And you know what? Isaiah 66 talks about this when it talks about the gathering the Jews into the millennial kingdom and the Jews declaring God's glory among the Gentiles. Do you know that there's going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom? Years ago, yes, I was teaching at a home fellowship, and that came up along with the sacrifices in the millennial temple. What a session that was, which we're going to get to talking about down the road. But evangelism in the millennial kingdom, remember, they're going to be unsaved people going into the millennial kingdom, only believers. But there are going to be those who are going into the kingdom with natural bodies. There will be births. Not everybody is going to accept Jesus. Satan is released after the millennial kingdom, and he leads a charge, a rebellion against Jesus, and of course they're squashed. So that's why it says in Psalm 2, Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom, even. So when you go to Zechariah 8:23, and this is not in your handout, you find this verse that talks about the millennial kingdom. And it says, 10 men from every nation, every language of the nations, shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So God is going to use them also as witnesses in the millennial kingdom. So on and on it goes. All right, I'm going to go to first fruits. And my having mentioned circling that word, first fruits. Does that sound familiar, that word first fruits? Yeah, we talked about first fruits because Jesus is our first fruits. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he rose, we are guaranteed to be resurrected. Our resurrection is guaranteed. So, the 144,000 serve as first fruits. How? They're sealed. These are seemingly the first Jews who, in the tribulation, come to know Jesus. And then we will see more of the remnant, more Jewish people come to know Jesus. The 144,000 looks towards the greater body of Jewish people who will be saved. Sandy?
As babies?
As babies. Is there any possibility that there's a correlation between what is happening here and what happened to the Jewish people when they fled from Egypt, when they hid the babies because of Pharaoh's...
Oh, that was before they fled from Egypt, yeah.
They fled, mm-hmm. And then these babies were saved, Moses, of course, and then led them to, ultimately, to the Promised Land. I don't think so.
Now, I don't think so. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I had read years ago. Because these 144,000, to be left behind, if you're of the pre-trib ilk, then they weren't believers before the rapture.
Right, but they were Jewish.
Yeah, yeah. They were Jewish, and they're still Jewish.
Right.
And then they get saved. And God seals them. Okay, what I want to tell you about this article was, you've heard of the Temple Mount Faithful, and they're crafting all the implements to go into the next temple. They're making the priestly garments and all that. I haven't heard of it lately, but they've been for the temple that's future. They've brought children, male children, to a place in the wilderness, in the desert, in a convent-like setting, okay? Still in a Jewish, it's not Catholic, but I mean it's a Jewish setting, keeping them apart. And even the building that they put them in is on stilts. It's raised from the ground because if you, according to the Torah, if you encounter a dead body, maybe there's a burial ground somewhere beneath that building, then you would be defiled, okay? So could that be the 144,000, you know, that are sequestered, that are, you know, put apart, set apart, and, you know, and these were males that they talked about. So, but, you know, but God is able to do anything. So, but I don't see, I just don't see anything about babies, you know, in relation to the 144,000. But questions are good. Really, right? Okay, 144,000, I mentioned that. How do you think, somebody had, one of the books that I've been using, how do you think I'm going to explain what I'm talking about here. How did the 144,000 survive the first sealed judgments if they got sealed close to the beginning of the tribulation, but maybe that peace treaty had already been brokered, and maybe that a couple seals were opened? Okay. It's just a question, and I'm not telling, somebody that I have been reading said it's because they were protected under Antichrist's peace treaty. I don't know. God protected them. And they might have been protected, I mean, they might have even been sealed before that peace treaty was crafted. Alright. So, we're gonna look at after these things in verse 9. And this is the chronological link between the sealing of 144,000 and the great multitude. The great multitude which no one can number. This is the greatest awakening. And I always used to say revival. These people came to know the Lord through the witness of the 144,000. That ain't no revival. Revival is when there's a reconsecration, right? But an awakening. They came to know the Lord. And so this is the second group, this great multitude that will be able to stand. And they're like the saints under the fifth seal as well. The majority of these most likely dying for their faith. And then it says of all nations, this is the great multitude, gives an explanation of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. These are from the Gentile nations. And take note of this, the 144,000 of Revelation 7:4 cannot be symbolic of believers in general. They cannot be representative of all the redeemed from centuries past, because the 144,000 are from all the tribes of the children of Israel, but this great multitude is from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. You get what I'm saying? We see two distinct groups. This great multitude stood before the throne, the same throne that we see in Revelation 4. This multitude is in heaven, not on earth. And before the Lamb, they stood before the Lamb. The Lamb is still in heaven in the midst of opening the seven seals. Remember we talked about some thinking that the rider, the first horse, might be Jesus, but Jesus is still in heaven. We see it here. Is Jesus omnipresent? Yes. But we, you know, I'll go dot, dot, dot. Okay. Clothed in white robes like the martyrs of the fifth seal, this great multitude will be clothed in white with palm branches in their hands. What gives with that? Palm branches in their hands. When do we think of palm branches?
The triumphal entry.
The triumphal entry, and anything else? Somebody else said anything other than the triumphal entry? Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, verse 40. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel were told to take branches of palm trees, leafy trees, which would be myrtle trees, and willows, and rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And they also were to take those boughs and make booths. Temporary dwellings, flimsy dwellings with the leaves serving as the roof. They were temporary dwellings in their wilderness wanderings. And the Feast of Tabernacles actually looks forward to the Millennial Kingdom. And do you know that each year in the Millennial Kingdom, the nations will go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? We find it in Zechariah 14:16. And Tabernacles talks about when God dwells with man. That is God's desire. Jot down Exodus 25:8. God's desire is to dwell with man. So consider, and like Connie said, triumphal entry of Jesus. They hailed Jesus. The people were hailing Jesus with these palm branches. They put the palm branches before him. They spread them on the road. And they cried out, and they were hailing him as their king. King whom? Did they think that Jesus might be the king of the kingdom? Some of them did. Some of them did. Now, this great multitude cries out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. And salvation, I think of Hoshana, or Hosanna, to the Son of David, what the Jewish people cried out to Jesus at that triumphal entry. Hosanna is a word that means save. Save, I pray. It's followed through with I pray. So our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, this is who they are hailing. And salvation belongs to the Father and the Son because they are God. And God has provided redemption. Then verse 13 says, who are these arrayed in white robes? And he's asking John, and John says, sir, you know, these are the ones who came. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here are new arrivals in heaven. The ones who came out, that verbiage in grammar, the literal meaning is they are continually coming out. There are going to be more coming who have been persecuted. There's going to be ongoing persecution. The great tribulation, great is an adjective, and it speaks to the intensity of the judgments. They washed their robes. That talks about spiritual cleansing, and you can go back to Ezekiel 36:25, when God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and he's talking to Israel, and you shall be clean. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I think of Isaiah 1:18. I love this verse. Come now, let us reason together. God says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. So because they've received this cleansing, therefore they are before the throne of God. Therefore they are before the throne of God. What a beautiful way to share that with somebody. If you receive Jesus, if you believe in him, put your entire trust in him alone as Savior and God, as forgiveness of sins, you can stand before the throne of God. And then they will serve him day and night in his temple. And we will too. Serve means to perform worshipful service day and night, means a continual serving in God's heavenly temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Again, as I said before, Exodus 25:8, God had promised that he would dwell with his people. Also write down 1 Samuel 4:4. Oh, it is. Okay, that was in my streamlining that I added that. And John 1:14. When Jesus came to the first coming, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He offered himself as the King of the kingdom. And then when it says, this great multitude shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst, and it's talking about contrasts here. What had they gone through during the tribulation? It was rough. And then it says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Shepherd them. The Lamb, Jesus, is going to nurture them and sustain them and lead them. He's going to satisfy them. And I think of, is John 7:38-39 there? Okay. What Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles during his earthly ministry, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I think of Jesus as a good shepherd, the good shepherd. I think of shepherds being talked about in the Old Testament as false shepherds. Ezekiel 34:23. Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Remember, weeks ago we were talking about Jesus laying down, perhaps in that entrance, going into Petra. that narrow entrance called the Sikh, because Jesus is the door. He's the door. And he protects, he lays down, he protects the sheep, those who are his, from their enemies. And Jesus laying down in that area and the entrance to Petra, Petra, which is in Basra, and Basra means sheepfold. It all comes together. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is such a promise from God. And that we know is going to happen in the eternal state after the millennial kingdom. What a picture of divine grace we have in this respite, in this intermissionary chapter, intermission chapter, this breathing space chapter, Revelation 7. It's a picture of God's divine grace and mercy before we're faced with the onslaughts of more intense judgment. So I pray that this has given you some more peace and joy in reading this chapter, and urgency at the same time in going to others. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we pray, God, for a wonderful table time in the minutes remaining. And we thank you, Father. I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for the provision. Thank you for sweet Susan and her introduction. And I thank you that Ed reads the handouts. And, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for all of us to impact one another. We give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.